you.
Job chapter 19. You don't have a Bible, you just listen. We'll turn to verses and pages, flip them over to you. Job chapter 19. Okay. It's his turn to speak now, offer a rebuttal to what Mr. Bildad was accusing him of, which is essentially the same story as the others, secret wickedness, sin, hidden. And that's why he has problems in his life, and that's what they're accusing Job of. And it's anything but the case, but they don't know any better. They don't know how to interpret the problems in his life apart from there being sin. When someone thinks like that, then they get bitter at God if they experience problems, but they're not conscious of sin. It's just the natural result of that line of thought. And picking it up in chapter 19, Job is answering them again. Job answered and said, "How long will you vex my soul?" Now, to vex is it's negative. It's trouble. Usually has a negative connotation whenever you find it. It's an interesting thing in the Bible whenever you find words that end in X. Not just in the Bible, but it's just X. X is always recognized by the world as having a negative negative implications. You just look at all the words that end in X. But if there's if you go through the alphabet and you look through the Bible, every letter of the alphabet has a word in the Bible that it begins with except X. And that's not just because it's negative connotations, but because there were no xylophones in the Old Testament. I don't know any other word that begins with X except X-ray. So if you have a Scrabble, you got a tough time with it. But X in the X has a negative connotation. Just like what number has a negative connotation in the Bible? Six. There's another one too. 13. Real negative connotation. Revelation 13 is the chapter on the Antichrist. 666 happens to end with X. 666 is the number of the Antichrist. It's not to be superstitious. It's just recognizing something. How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? And so he's saying here, you guys are speaking with words that they're hurting me. You're breaking me. Words are a powerful thing, brother. Real powerful thing. You got to be careful sometimes how you use words. I know I do. I say things that I wish I didn't say. And then I have to turn. The only way you can do that is with words. Never be so proud that you can't say I'm sorry. And break me in pieces with words. I mean, that comes back to me all the time. I'm always having to say I'm sorry. Verse 3. These 10 times have you reproached me. Now, Job is talking to his three friends, and he's saying, 10 times you reproached me. I don't know the exact instances where I could refer to from chapter 4 all the way to 19, where they're speaking to Job back and forth. They're playing ping pong with this, you know, discourse. So I haven't been able to identify the 10 times, but 10 is significant in the Bible, and it's significant prophetically because it has to do with the number of Gentiles. Guess how many sons Haman had when he was going to try to have Esther killed, Esther and Mordecai. He's having Mordecai killed, and Esther was, he had 10 sons. Remember, the Bible talks about the last world empire will be a unification of how many kings? 10. It's all 10 is the number associated in the Bible with the Gentile people. And that's significant because in the book of Revelation, what Job is talking about way down in the future, not just a historical man, but someday Israel will be experiencing things Job is experiencing. And the Gentiles will be reproaching them. These 10 times have you reproached me. And to reproach is to just, it's to disgrace somebody, just bring disgust. These 10 times have you reproached me. They're accusing him of sin. That's reproaching him. They're calling him a liar. And he's not. You're not ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me. They're distancing themselves from him. They're shunning him. That's what the Amish call it, the Mennonites. You shun him. make yourself strange to me. They want to be associated with him. And be it indeed that I have erred. Now he's speaking kind of hypothetically here. Let's just suppose that I'm wrong. Be it indeed that I have erred. He's trying to say, well, let's just say I am wrong. Mine error remaineth with myself. It's in the common vernacular, people, the kids today say, it's my bad. My bad. You know, it's, they're saying, I did wrong. It's my fault. It's my bust. I got to live with this. That's what he's saying. If I did wrong, if there's something wrong that I've actually done, supposing you're right and I'm not aware of it, the error remaineth with myself. This is something with me. You're condemning me. You don't know what I've done that's wrong. Then he continues further in this hypothetical, concept. If indeed you will magnify yourself, so he's saying, if I'm wrong, it's my bad. And he said, but if you insist on magnifying yourselves against me, so here what you've got, the stance they've taken is a posture that they're lifting themselves up at Job's expense. And that's a dangerous thing to always do. And but that's what they're doing. You know, that fellow that's praying, he's saying, I'm not as this publican, and he's acting like he's humble, but he's actually proud. And he's taking the situation of this fellow beneath him in his eyes, and he's allowing it to exalt himself. And God knocks him down and lifts the other man up. He sees things oftentimes different than the way the common man does. But he says, if indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach. So they're using Job's circumstance in an argument to say the only reason you're having problems in your life is because you're a sinner. No, I'm not. Well, you're a hidden sinner. No, I'm not. Well, you're a hypocritical hidden sinner. And they're allowing his circumstances to lift themselves up because they're not going through what he's going through and to keep him knocked down. Now, they're not just doing it in the eyes between them and him. There's other people you're seeing involved as this escalates more and more. They're conscious not just of the repute amongst each other and how they think about each other. They're conscious of what people in the outer circle are observing and watching, whether or not they're going to give in. They don't want to let go of that privileged position that they're recognized as being pillars. And he says here, he says against me and plead against me my reproach. Now that's a word we're gonna jump off on right here. This is what's called chaining the Bible. The Bible chains itself, and it's supernatural. No other book does this. You look at this reproach, because what's happening, what he's getting ready to say in the next few verses, is that he recognizes he's in a position that he can't escape. God's brought him this position, and I've told you over and over, he will bring every Christian that desires to draw closer to him. He'll bring you to this position where it's totally out of your control. And in so doing, Job, he's there. And he doesn't understand what's going on. And he looks at it and he says, I don't get this. And he thinks God's angry at him, and he's not. You have to be here. You have to be in a position where you can't do anything about it, because that involves a sacrifice of your will. When you can't do anything about it and you trust God, because Gethsemane is a place where Jesus Christ prays, not my will, but thy will be done. It's a submission of, okay, Lord, I'm going to cease to try to figure this out or to do it. I'm just going to trust you. That's a surrender of the will. That must precede God opening the Christian's eyes, how this applies to you and I, to what it means to die to the world, and for the world to die to you. And so he says here, and plead against me my reproach. Now look at this reproach in Romans 15. And then we'll see it in Hebrews. And then we're going to go to Psalms. But first go to Romans 15. This is chaining. The Bible chains itself. See Romans 15:3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. You begin, remember Jesus Christ said, if the world hate you, it hated me before. This has nothing to do with you and I. It has nothing to do with you and I. As far as the reproach of the world. This has to do with God. Now look at this in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 13. Where does it say Moses, the reproach of Christ? Hebrews 11, this is talking about Moses. Verse 24, by faith Moses, you see that? And then you see it in verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So this reproach of Christ, look at it in chapter 13 of Hebrews. Job doesn't see this connection. He still looks at it as his own reproach. Hebrews 13, verse 13. See in verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth. See, you often hear an emphasis, it's an overemphasis, on separation. The Bible's emphasis for the Christian is sanctification. And there's a difference. You can be separated, but not set apart. That's what sanctified, not sanctified to God. You can be separated from all these things. Lots of people are. Amen. But not sanctified. Not a vessel that's set apart for the use of God. There's a difference. And the key to that difference has to do with focus. See? The focus on the things you're separating from. Or the focus on God. That's the difference. One draws you to. The other draws you away. And it has to do where the glory goes. You'll see that. It's incredible. But you don't find any. You don't find the New Testament, all Paul's epistles. He's not talking about. There's only one verse. Come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord. It has nothing to do with things. That's the only time. I mean, somebody correct me if I'm wrong. But you think of another verse where you tell them to be separate, sanctify. There's a difference. Because one breeds self-righteousness. But he says here in verse 13, let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now that's the reproach of Christ. We're going to see in a moment. Job doesn't understand this yet. And we're looking at this on how it applies to a Christian. Because that's the way it would most edify you. And let's look in verse 6 through 8 of Job, and then I'll show you this reproach of Christ in the book of Psalms. So he says here, and plead against me my reproach. So they're looking at the troubles he's having, the sufferings he's having. And they're using that against him to tell him it's hidden sin. It's his reproach. Plead against me my reproach. And this is what you have to see in your life. Whatever troubles you have, that's not what God wants your attention to be focused on. He wants your attention on Him. He will bring you to the understanding eventually of the liberating power of the cross, regardless of your troubles. Doesn't mean you won't have troubles. But he says here, look at it in verse 6 to 8, because this is a key place right here. Know now that God hath overthrown me. Now he's showing them that his reproach, he's rebutting what he told them in chapter, see it in chapter 18, where he says, 18 verse 8, what does he say? Here's Bildad saying, he is cast into a net by his own feet. This is wicked people. Wicked people are walking around, nobody knows, and eventually they step in a net and they're caught. And he's saying, that's not why I'm having problems. Know now that God hath overthrown me. This isn't because I'm sinning. God's showing me something that I don't understand. And hath compassed me with his net. This isn't a net I've created. This is a net God created. And he's saying, now this is incredible to me. You need to understand this. We're going to try to put this together a little bit. You look at the first time you find the word net. Now he says net, and then he says it again in verse 8. He hath fenced up my way. You get the picture? He can't escape. You look at yourself fenced in. Put a net over you. Now, if you got a net wrapped around you, what do you see? You see all these strings going this way and going this way. Don't you see that? That's what a net is. And that's how God Almighty, the only way He can, view this world and the universe that we exist in. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth. That is God's prism of how he, His perspective of how He sees everything. It's a net. It's fenced in. It's just a series of crosses. Now, I've told you this over and over. It's how God sees everything. Every pinpoint of location and time is based on a grid. It's a grid going longitude and latitude. That it's like if you were looking through a giant window. It's clear. And then if you focus, there's a screen there. And that screen is just like this. Now, the first time you find this word net, it's in Exodus. Look over there in Exodus. Chapter 27. I'm certain of this. There's nothing to even argue about. I would speak with anybody about it, anything they disagree with. But not when it comes to the cross. No one can have a relationship with God apart from the cross. People in the Old Testament did, but it was only for because their faith was foreshadowing the cross that would literally be fulfilled when Jesus Christ died for us. There's no ability for a fallen creation to have a relationship with God apart from the cross. It's impossible. Exodus chapter 27, verse 4 and 5. So your relationship with God, it not only its source, but the continuity of life in a relationship with God has to come from the cross. It has to. And it's not just a doctrinal, I get the historical truth of that, John. But you're always talking about it as though it's something real in the present tense. And it is. I am crucified. That's not a disciplined life. That's a man that understands the cross and that he, in fact, is dead. Because of the cross, and through the cross, and by the cross. He understands it. Now, Job doesn't understand that, but it's the cry of his heart. Exodus chapter 27. Now, this is the first time you find this word net. That's important. Because there's no mention of it again until the book of Job. He takes it here, and he brings it right over here. What's that? That means they're directly connected. If you look at somebody with a chain around there, you know, a necklace where they have a chain, you know, chain. Link after link after link. There's one link here on net, and there's another link here. There's no little, God made this pretty straightforward, brother. There's no links between them. They're joined just like this. Net here, don't find again until the book of Job. Has to do with sacrifice. Has to do with sacrifice. Exodus chapter 27, here's the altar. Now we went through the altar and all the instruments of the altar, and it's called the tabernacle. Didn't just Job talk about the tabernacle being his body? But this was a literal place where the Israelites would offer sacrifices, and they had an altar. See it in verse 1 of Exodus 27, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. Now you look down in verse 4. 5 is the number of death in the Bible. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network, of brass. It's a grate, like you would have on a grill. You ever see a grate on a grill? How's it going? It's going like this, and it's going like this. Why? It's not a rotisserie. It's a grate. It's a network. This is how God sees everything. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network. You know, we talk about a prism of light, and we always see the rainbow in this bending arc of light. See, and God says light. We'll see it later on in Job that it's parted. That's what prism means. It means to saw. It's to cut. And God sees. He sees all of light. All the colors of the rainbow. He sees them. It's segmented. This way and this way and this way and this. That's how he sees everything. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under. Now I want you to see this. The compass of the altar. So you would have this grate, and you've got the altar. Animals would be there, and all underneath it. He says the altar beneath, that the net may be even in the midst of the altar. That's where you would set the sacrifice. and coals, and it would burn, so on and so forth. But they would carry this altar with two pieces of wood, two poles. They were called stakes. It's the cross. This is incredible. See, he says here in verse number 7, and the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar. They had one pole going through this one, and one pole going through this one, and there was an altar with a net, a grate, where the sacrifice was made. That's how, now you don't find that word net again till you come here. This is how Job sees his life. He sees his life with all these problems as trapped in a net. He doesn't see the sacrifice element that God... What is God sacrificing? What's being brought through the fire in Job's life? It's his faith. But it's through suffering. Job chapter 19. Does God really love him? Doesn't make sense. He loves me, but he's getting beat up here. Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong. It's like, this isn't right, is what he's saying. But I'm not heard. He's not heard on the basis of the silence of God. Believe me, he's heard. Just like you are. The only thing Job is hearing is himself and the arguments of his friends. And that's what God's trying to get you to listen to. He's getting you to hear things that you're saying. It's surfacing. Understanding is surfacing. His cry for understanding, it's being answered. And I've compassed me, he just has to learn to be patient. Tribulation worketh patience. That's the hardest thing, because that means time. That means you have to trust in time God's going to show you, because he's not out to deceive you. And hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there's no judgment as far as making right what he perceives as wrongs. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my path. And I look at that and I'm saying that's a great place to be as a Christian. Because before God can show a Christian the reality of his union with Christ on the cross, he has to be put in a position where he just recognizes it's totally out of his control and he surrenders his will. That's what a free will offering is. It's just not my will, but thy will be done. And just patiently wait for God to show him what actually happened. Not to the fullest, none of us could possibly know that, but enough so that you have understanding to recognize what God's doing in your life. And you can, and you should. And I hope and pray you do, and that I do more and more. But look at this in Psalms 22, because here you're going to see this. The book of Psalms chapter 22. Now we're going to read through Psalms 22 in a different way. Psalms 22 is called the Crucifixion Psalm. Remember, Jesus Christ is on the cross. And what does he say? Look at Psalm 22, verse 1. He's on the cross and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ says those very words. Does he not? Amen. You see the Trinity? My God, forsaken me. That's the Trinity. That's where you get that phrase, which we're not going to divert into, but I'm going to point out, where it talks about the faith of the Son of God. That's what you're seeing take place at the cross. The supernatural aspect of faith. You can trust God. Jesus Christ did. God trusting God. My God, why, that's the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Right here. Okay? My God, why hast thou forsaken? God demonstrating to the universe, as he proves, he is who he says he is. And you can only know it by faith. Now, my God, why is it? Now, what you're going to do is, as you go through this, you see it in verse 6, here's that reproach. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. See that reproach? This is the reproach of Christ. This is talking about Jesus Christ being crucified. This is the sufferings and anguish of Christ on the cross that Job is typifying. And that every Christian will gradually begin to understand more and more as you get closer and closer to God. Because that's the heartbeat of God. The heartbeat of God is heard at the cross. The life of God is known at the cross. You don't know God because you have a religion, because you're a quote-unquote good person. Quite the contrary. You throw your religion in the garbage pail, and you flush your righteousness down the toilet. and you trust God's righteousness based on what Christ did on the cross to save your soul and nothing else. That's what saves man. So now we're going to read through Psalms 22, and we've gone enough through Job to recognize words matter, and Job's experience is right here, but he doesn't understand it. In Psalms 22, now he says, "My God, my God." Now I'm going to read louder the words that you're reading in Job. "Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" These are all right in the book of Job. "Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season, and am not silent. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried and unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach." These are all Job. This is Job. And Job is typifying Christ going to the cross. Jesus Christ. It's all of suffering is embodied in Jesus Christ on the cross. He took the sins of the world. And so that's why I'm telling you, suffering is intended by God. It's allowed to be upon His believers. Not because of sin for a saint that wants to know God, but to give you a deeper understanding of Him. It will bring you to His cross. What took place there was not just a historical event. It was a union of God's life that will be outpoured to all believers and to Christians in a very special way. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised. They that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. I was cast upon..." Oh, verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me." Round verse 13. "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion." Verse 14. "I am poured out like water. My bones," he says, "are out of joint. My heart is like wax." Job is saying all these words. This is the book of Job. This is his experience. He has no idea about the cross. It is what I'm trying to show you and demonstrate through the book of Job. There's no Bible written yet. Job's the first book of the Bible. You go through this whole thing and you've seen these are all Job's experiences. The same nouns and adjectives and passion. He wasn't on the cross. He was carrying his own cross. His cross was intended to bring him to an understanding of Christ's cross, which he could possibly, Christ hadn't died yet. But that's how it applies to you and I. Whatever you're going through is intended to bring you to the feet of the cross of Jesus Christ. And just surrender, drop, and say, "Lord, it's out of my control. I'm trusting you." And now that's a surrender of your will. That's a sacrifice of your will. The Bible calls it a free will offering. I'm going to stop trying. I'm just going to trust you. And God will gradually unveil to that believer a deeper understanding of what has transpired based on their faith, which God can reveal to them based on the faith of Jesus Christ. Now back in Job, I think you got that picture. So he says, "He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He hath set darkness in my way, my path. He hath stripped me." You see that? Stripped. Christ was naked on the cross. "He hath stripped me of..." Now, whose glory? My glory. "And taken the crown from my head." Job stripped of any glory he had. What people thought of him. What family thought of him. What he thought of himself. And he's come to the point he doesn't even care anymore. He just wants to know God. Why? How come? Now, when he says he hath stripped me of my glory, this is what happened to Paul. Excuse me, look in Galatians 6, verse 14. Excuse me. What good does it do if you're just preaching? If preaching just becomes homiletics, if going to church just becomes a Sunday duty or a Wednesday or Thursday duty, we've drifted, brethren. You know, everybody's got to be. I think about it. You want to know a great example of it? Just by the way people look, Peter, James, and John would not be recognized as apostles. No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't, brother. Amen. They didn't look like apostles. They didn't sound like apostles. And they did, if you got close enough, they didn't smell like apostles. Amen. What you would think that they were fishermen. Fishermen. Amen. Before they had all the electronics and the fancy reels. You know, where your hands get scarred and scratched and the netting gets pulled in and slapped all over you and you under your finger, you smell like a fisherman. Amen. People wouldn't recognize that. We think of glory of man, what you're supposed to be. It's all outward. God took all that away from Job. He's showing him a different glory. He doesn't see it yet. He just sees everything's been taken away. I have no glory left. And it's like, good. Why do you want glory? You can't have glory and stand before God. It's in Galatians 6, verse 14. Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory. Save. Now look in verse 13. Neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in whose flesh? Your flesh. I'm going to preach a message someday in this passage. It's called the fear, F-A-I-R, F-E-A-R, of fundamentalism. That's what it is. They glory in your flesh. Christians have become trophies. That's what they become. Not recognized as children of God. Trophies. But God forbid that I should... That's not how Paul was looking at the Galatians. God forbid that I should glory... Save, that's accept. See how save isn't always your soul salvation? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it's split here. By whom the world is crucified unto me. The world has nothing to offer me anymore. There's no more... It has no appeal. When you understand that you've died with Christ, the world is, it's almost a joke. Now that doesn't mean 3 minutes later you'll forget and lust after the world again. But when you do recognize and understand that you're crucified with Christ, there's no appeal of the world. What does it have to offer? Amen? You've got $10 billion. Somebody's going to offer you $100,000? For what? Well, it means nothing to me. You have the riches of Christ. What does the world have to offer? It's silly. But it's not just the appeal of the world, it's the desire he has for the world. Not only is the world crucified unto me, but I'm unto the world. He glories in nothing anymore. He sees, he understands. I've got everything in Jesus Christ. And we do. And to recognize that as a Christian is a wonderful thing. You realize this is all, it's an opportunity. Faith is an opportunity. Right now, for God to use you. Now that's what he. There's no more glory. Job has no glory, but he doesn't see the glory of God. His remorse is in his glory being lost. He doesn't understand yet. When you understand what God's doing in your life as a Christian, he's bringing you to this point so that you just say, there's nothing else for me to do or try to do. Now your will is surrendered and you allow God to show you what belongs to you. What belongs to you is the very life of Christ indwelling you. It's Christ in you. The hope of what? Glory. Back in Job. You tell me there's something more valuable. Would you trade your salvation for $1 billion? There's nothing more valuable than that. Would you trade a conscious knowledge, not just of who God is? It's these shirts, man. They're always doing this. You know what I mean? the Elvis Presley look, at least in the shirt. But if you could walk out of here and know consciously the presence of God. To me, there's nothing compared to, there's no money that could substitute. There's nothing valuable in the world when I'm aware of that, me personally. And I'm not saying I'm every moment of my life I'm conscious of the presence of God, but I understand it as far as an experience on a temporary basis, and every Christian can and should. It's God. It's the life of God. To know that I just live in a body, but that body that I live in is joined to the life of Christ, and be conscious of that. There's no value that you could put on a dollar value. Amen? There's nothing else to glory in when you understand that, except wanting to have a deeper understanding of that. Now, Job's on his way here, because he says back in Job chapter 19, he hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He's taken everything that was elevated in your life about you is gone. That's good. He hath destroyed me on every side. He's totally devastated. And he says here, he's lost everything and I'm gone. There's nothing left. He's been tornadoized. And my hope have he removed like a tree. It's not even a carrot that you're running after. You know, you ever see the pictures of the carrot? You know, God's not, he's not tantalizing us. There's something here for you, there's something here for you. You can never attain it. That's not it. It's not what he's wanting you to. You'll never attain it fully, but you can attain to the level Christ has attained you. He tells you that in Philippians. He hath destroyed me on every side. I'm gone. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree. So he's looking at this and he's saying there's nothing left. Now he calls it a tree. There's that significance again. He stripped me of my glory. That's the cross. Taking the crown from my head. It's all the cross. He just doesn't see and understand where God's bringing him. Hath removed me, removed like a tree. When Christ died, over there in Peter it says he died on a tree. That's why you go to a Jehovah Witness church, they don't like the word cross. It's funny because it's all throughout the Bible. They're saying Christ died on a tree. Did he die on a tree? Yes. What's a cross made of? A tree. So they're both true. It's a tree, it's a cross. But they'll only depict it as a pole. They always get that thing, they'll always only look at one side, and that's a danger and the Lord uses that to trap you. The Jehovah Witnesses will teach that Jesus Christ is a man, because it says he's a man. Is he also God? He's both. He's God and a man. But they won't teach he's God. Just a man. Same thing here. Same concept. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree. So, but they get that verse over there in 1 Peter 2, where Christ died on a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me. And now Job continues to see and view his life as though he's perceiving his life as though God's angry at him. He's against me. Why? Because he has problems. He hath kindled his wrath. Do you see how that mindset, the only reason I have problems is because God's angry at me. Because that's the only reason he would allow problems, and that's wrong. And he counted me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together. So he's looking at all the armies of vengeance, the tragedies and difficulties and misfortunes of his life. The troops come together and raise up their ways against me. Everything's against. And encamp round about my tabernacle. This is the mind game he can't escape from. He knows that it's not fully correct, but he can't escape from it. He knows nothing else quite yet. He will soon see we're heading there. His troops come together, he says, and camp round about my tabernacle. There's the tabernacle again, speaking of his body. So when God has Moses build a place to worship him, he calls it a tabernacle. When the Christian gets saved and Christ indwells him, because you asked Jesus Christ to save you. When you did that, your body, the Bible says, is a tabernacle. So he hath put my brethren far from me. Now the next few verses, he's showing you isolation. He hath put my brethren far from me, relatives, mine acquaintance. Those aren't necessarily somebody you're really close to, but it could be. It's somebody you know. Mine acquaintance are, so he's saying his brethren and his acquaintance are verily, that means to be truly, verily, estranged from me, to make strange. There's a distancing. He has this sense that it's almost like, well, he's a leper. He's not one of us anymore. And they're distancing from him, trying to pull him in, but they're distancing from him. And it's like, come on, man. You can't tell that he's a believer just like you. He's just on deeper ground. Well, we're on higher ground, exactly. He's on deeper ground, not higher ground. So he says here, he hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk that we call kin, it's relatives, have failed. They've come to an end. Everybody's distancing themselves from Job. They're afraid. You know, all the Jews, they wanted to believe on Christ. This guy's talking, he's making sense, but they were afraid. See, because of the Pharisees that were around. You better not get too close, you better not get too close, you better not get too close. My kinsfolks have failed, and my familiar friends, even Christ's brethren, Jesus Christ had brothers, you know. How many people were in Christ's family, at least? Anybody know? Look at Mark, chapter 5. Did Mary have other children? Yes. The perpetual virginity of Mary is false. That's why Christ is called the firstborn. That means there were others that followed, as well as he was the firstborn. But you know there were others that followed because in Mark 3. See, I have to find it in this Bible. Please be in here. Where is it? His brethren. Mark 3, 5, 6. Yeah, 6. There you go. And he went out from thence, and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? So that was his trade. The son of Mary, the brother of James. The what? The brother of James. He had a brother named James. And Jose, or Joseph. And of Judah. And Simon. So that was James, Joseph, or Jose, however you pronounce it, Judah and Simon. There's four. And are not his sisters here with us? That means he had at least two sisters. And himself. How many kids were in his family? Seven. See that? Back in Job. So did Jesus Christ have brothers and sisters? Yes. Job chapter 19. They that dwell in my house and my maids count. They didn't believe on Christ. And my maids count. If you had a brother or sister that claimed to be God Almighty, how would you think about that fellow? Wouldn't you think he was crazy? What if he's doing miracles and walking on water? Well, maybe you'd raise your eyebrows and you'd step back a little bit and start wondering, but I think you'd hesitate of saying that he's God. That's what he claimed to be. What happened in his life that changed their minds? He rose again. That's what happened, brother. Amen. Job chapter number 19. They that dwell in my house, verse 15, and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. He's a foreigner. It's like he's from outer space. I'm an alien in their sight. I called my servant and he gave me no answer. Now you know that when your servant won't show you respect, it's like you're drifting far away in the eyes of your reputation, in the eyes of your peer, your your circle of friends. I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. He wouldn't listen to him. My breath is strange to my wife. Now, isn't that something? You met Job's wife is mentioned three times, and it looks like it doesn't end in a good way. See it in Job chapter 2, and you don't want to forget this. Three times. So his breath is strange to his wife. It looks like, at least to me, like she divorces him. Job chapter 2, verse number 9. Troubles start happening in Job's life. She responds with anger. Then, now, I wouldn't get on anybody for responding with anger when these things happen. But it wasn't right, if my interpretation is correct, and it's the way I teach it, that she ends up getting a divorce because of his problems. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." That's what she's telling him. Now she says that. Now you find her here. His breath is strange to her. "Though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body." We had kids together. My own body. They weren't adopted. I mean, they're saying this, God gave us children together. And you're distancing yourself from me? That's what's happening. Now look at this the next time you find her and the last time you find her, Job chapter 30. Because at the end of Job's life, God restores everything to him. But there's no mention of his wife. Job chapter 30. And we'll see that when we get there. Job chapter 30, verse 10. They hear me, they abhor me, they flee far from me, and... Where is it, your wife? It's 31. Job 31. Look in verse 9, 10, and 11. "If mine heart hath been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door..." In other words, if he was prone to or fallen prey to infidelity, see? Then he could understand what he's about to say. But that's not the case. So he says, "If mine heart hath been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door," you know, her husband's not home, "and then let my wife grind unto another." I can understand it then. See? That grinding has to do with work and servitude. She becomes, you know, another man's, you know, wife. "Then let my wife grind onto another, and let others bow down upon her." What's happening is people are paying homage to his wife. She's siding with their view that God has cursed Job. See? They're using her, siding with them, as evidence God's against Job. And they forgot. That's the same woman that told him to curse God and die. And when you start using anybody's evidence to prove your point, you got to be careful, brother. Amen? Don't forget their belief about God and their relationship with God. She's not close to God because she agrees with you. Amen? If you can't perceive if a man loves God, it's known of him. You should be able to perceive if a man is a quote-unquote man of God because he's dressed a certain way, not like the apostles, or because the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit based on the Scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit, that man knows God. And he says, hey, not her. She doesn't. She told him to curse God. No repentance. She's the one that needed to repent, not him. But he says here, "Then let my wife grind unto another." Verse 11, "For this is an heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges." It looks as if this thing is in a court of law. We'll go through that when we get there. That's how I read that. It's the divorce courts. Back in Job chapter 19. Back in Job chapter 9, it's the last time you mention his wife. So as far as I'm concerned, it looks like she abandoned him. She left him. And that's one of the grounds, no matter what anybody says, brother, I've never told anybody to get a divorce. But there are grounds in the Bible for remarriage and divorce. Death, and departure. It tells you in 1 Corinthians 7, if a man's wife leaves him, you know, that doesn't mean you have to be a eunuch the rest of your life. The Bible says you're free from that law over there in 1 Corinthians 7 and adultery. Those are the three grounds. Doesn't mean I ever condone it. Means God allows it. Because that's what he says in Matthew chapter 19. It's because the hardness of your hearts he's allowed this. But it's a bad thing. It's not a good thing. Yet it happens. And when it happens, you move on. Job chapter number 19. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreat it for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. I rose and they spake against me. Even children are speaking against him. My inward friends abhorred me. Those are people that are really close to him. They whom I loved are turned against me. Now look at this in Psalm 55, only because this is always, I've always found this kind of sad. I don't get caught in a thing with universal salvation if everybody eventually gets saved, including the devil. If you don't believe on Jesus Christ, you're not saved, because that's the only way God can save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well then, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not saved. Psalms 55. But I look and I realize God wants everybody to be saved. He didn't create Lucifer. Hell was not prepared for Lucifer and his angels. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Lucifer fell and rebelled against God. He abode not in the truth. Psalms 55. I say that because it's the same thing with Judas Iscariot. Christ called him his friend. He says friend. Psalms 55. Verse number, 12, 13, where am I? Verse 12. Psalm 55, 12. It was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did not magnify himself against me. That's what Job's friends are doing. Reproaching him, magnifying themselves against him. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, mine equal, is a man, man to man, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Sometimes I don't know what all the details of what happened in the pre-Adamic world, but there was a time when God was close to Lucifer. He was the angelic, spiritual choir master of the spirit world. And he fell. God and him were close. Back in Job chapter 20. But he was with Judas. Judas Iscariot sat in a room like this with the apostles. He had, meals with Jesus Christ. He was his friend. Job chapter number 20. We'll close this here. Or 19. My inward friends abhorred me. They whom I loved are turned against me. God made nobody for the purpose of damning them. Nobody. There's no reason any person in here should leave not knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's absolutely no reason you should leave this world dying not knowing Christ as your Savior. Say why? Because it's the simplest thing in the world to get saved. Say, what do you got to do? Ask Jesus Christ to save you. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Trust Him as your Savior. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. Period. Isn't that wonderful? We're going to stop there. Pick it up next week. Any questions or anything? Bless your word, Father. In Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.